Last weekend we had what I trust were a couple of uplifting sermons on the death and resurrection of Jesus. On Friday we saw how that for all intents and purposes the crucifixion of Jesus looked like a defeat. It looked like Caesar had triumphed over everyone, over Pilate, over the Jews and over Jesus, but that wasn't the case at all. The cross was in fact a victory for Jesus. A victory over sin and death and over every earthly power that dare shake its fist against God. On Sunday we talked about the heartbreak and confusion of the disciples after Jesus' death and about how the resurrected Christ appeared to them and gave them peace. That's what Jesus does. He comes into our lives and gives us peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel according to Luke, we come to a text that is perhaps more confronting than uplifting. Jesus said some hard things that have not lost any of their potency or their relevance with the passing of time. Now, please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. Well, I'm going to take us through this passage under five headings. Actually, they're a bit long to be called headings. They're more like little summary statements, but nonetheless, I hope they'll help us understand what Jesus was saying and in so doing set the table for the application of these words to our Christian lives. The first thing I want us to see is that these three people who Jesus addressed were already disciples in some sense. And we know this from the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew. When Matthew talks about the second person who Jesus spoke to, he refers to him as another disciple. Matthew chapter 8 verse 21, And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. This assumes that the first person that Jesus spoke to was a disciple. And I think it's safe for us to assume that the third person was as well. These were not just random people that Jesus met on his travels. When we read the Gospels, we discover that this word disciple is used to refer to people with different levels of commitment to Jesus. Some were interested in Jesus. They were drawn to him on account of his miracles and his teachings, but they didn't really embrace his claims. They didn't believe he was the Christ, and many of these ones followed him for only a short season. In John 6, after Jesus said some very challenging things, we read this, John chapter 6, verse 66, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. To what degree were the people in our text dedicated to Jesus? Where did they fit on that spectrum of commitment? What exactly did they believe in their hearts about Jesus and who he claimed to be? Well, it's hard to say. But I'd suggest that theirs was more than a passing interest. It was more than an ephemeral fascination with this miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth. They'd listened to him. They'd learned from him. Perhaps they'd walked with him for a little time. There was some level of belief in Jesus, and I say that because, heading number two, each expressed a desire to follow Jesus. Even if these were only emotional responses to Jesus, they indicate that something was going on inside. To some degree, these people were convinced that Jesus was someone who should be followed, someone they could entrust their lives to. It's interesting that these disciples called Jesus Lord, Kyrios in Greek. Now, this may have simply been a term of respect, like the English word sir. This word was often used that way. But we also know that this word was used in some instances as a confession of faith. To call Jesus Lord, Kyrios, was to identify him as the Lord of the Old Testament, as Yahweh. It was a confession of his deity. And perhaps that's what was going on here. Whatever the case, these disciples were effectively saying to Jesus, we will leave what we're doing, we will put aside the lives that we're presently living and follow you. And that was no small thing. People don't usually say something like that at the drop of a hat. The first and third disciples were plain and direct in expressing this desire. Verse 57, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Verse 61, Lord, I will follow thee. And with the second disciple, this desire was implied. Verse 59, he said unto another, follow me, but he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. The second person wanted to follow Jesus. He didn't say no when he was called. He would follow Jesus. He just wanted permission to do something else beforehand. Now, of course, what catches our attention in this text are Jesus' responses. They weren't positive, were they? He didn't rejoice over these people and over their declarations that they wanted to follow him. If it was a modern-day evangelical preacher and someone came forward in a meeting and said, Preacher, I want to follow Jesus, I'm sure the response would be, Praise God, that's wonderful, let's all pray for our brother. But that wasn't Jesus here, was it? His response must have seemed rather strange to those who heard him, even harsh. Why would you say that, Jesus? These people want to follow you. Why didn't you affirm them, Jesus? Why didn't you encourage them? Why didn't you cut them a little slack? I think there were at least two things going on here. Two things in Jesus' mind. Two things he wanted to do. First of all, he wanted to be honest about what following him would involve. He didn't want any of his disciples to be under the impression that following him was all about the admiration of the crowd. It wasn't about being constantly celebrated. It wasn't a ticket to fame or wealth or power or an easier life. At this point in his ministry, the adulation Jesus had been receiving probably gave the impression that following him was indeed a way to enjoy earthly success. And Jesus didn't want his disciples to be deceived. He knew the reality of the situation. He knew exactly where he was heading. It was to an awful death on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And then secondly, I think Jesus was doing a bit of sorting out. He responded this way in order to distinguish between those with a superficial commitment to him and those who truly believed. These words would reveal who was there simply for the miracles and the excitement, and those who had actually put their trust in Jesus as the Christ and were prepared to commit their lives to him. And this brings us then to the substance of Jesus' response and to heading number three. Jesus told the first disciple what following him might cost. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Verse 58, and Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The animals have homes of their own, But the Son of Man, the Messiah, he has no home. He has no fixed address. And so understand that if you're going to follow me, that will mean you have to give up the comfort and the security of a home. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to set out with me in the morning, not knowing where you will sleep at night? There was a cost involved. Some things had to be put aside, forsaken, sacrificed. You couldn't go home every evening to that nice little home by the Sea of Galilee if you were going to follow Jesus and then go out on mission and preach the kingdom of God. You couldn't continue to build your own business and at the same time be about Jesus' business. You couldn't build your own kingdom at the same time as you endeavoured to advance Christ's kingdom. That was the reality when Jesus walked among us. And Jesus wanted this disciple who said he would follow him anywhere to understand, to be under no illusions about what following him would involve. There were very serious ramifications. It wasn't a small thing. It wasn't a small commitment. We don't know what this first disciple did. Maybe Jesus' response set him back on his heels. Oh, well, when you put it like that, I'm not so sure I'm up for it. I like my house. I like my life the way it is. And I have all these plans. Perhaps following you is not for me. Well, maybe it caused him to go away and think more seriously about following Jesus. Or maybe he was able to say in his heart, Lord, if that's what it involves, I'm still in. I'm still with you. I'm still going to follow you wherever you go. And maybe he did. And that brings us to the second and third disciple, and heading number four in our outline. The second and third disciples offered excuses as to why they could not follow Jesus immediately. There were things they needed to do first. Verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now there are two ways in which this excuse is interpreted. It may have been that his father really had just died, and he needed to arrange and attend the funeral. This would usually involve washing the body, preparing it for burial, then having some kind of funeral procession to the tomb, then the burial, followed by a period of mourning. The whole process was longer and more involved than we're accustomed to in our culture. Or this excuse might have been a colloquial way of saying that his father was elderly and he needed to take care of him until he passed away. Now, once my father has passed, then I will follow you. The third disciple offered this excuse, verse 61. Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Now what is meant here is more than just going home and saying goodbye. It carries the idea of going home and setting one's affairs in order. One author puts it this way. The phrase not only signifies that he desired to take leave of his friends, but to compose and set in order his family affairs and dispose of his worldly effects among his domestics, relations and friends in the best manner he could, and then he should have leisure and be at liberty to follow Christ and attend his service. Now let's be honest this morning. These seem to be very reasonable excuses, don't they? Sensible. Appropriate. Who could begrudge these disciples for wanting to attend to these things first before setting out with Jesus? It made sense. But what did Jesus think? Heading number five. Jesus did not accept their excuses. Verse 60. Jesus said unto him, disciple number two, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Wow. Jesus gave this man no leeway whatsoever. Jesus would have none of it. And what he meant in his reply was this: let the spiritually dead, those dead in trespasses and sins, bury the physically dead. Leave that task to them, but you go and do my bidding. You go and preach the kingdom of God. You go and call men and women to repent of their sin and trust in me as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now perhaps we find this response a bit disconcerting. But Jesus was even firmer with the third disciple, the one who wanted to go home and take leave of his family. He answered him like this, verse 62. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now this was a proverb drawn from the world of agriculture that probably went all the way back to the 8th century Greek poet Hesiod. And the imagery is of a man ploughing a field. Okay, the donkey or the ox is pulling the plough, and if he keeps looking back while the animal is pulling the plough forward, the furrows will not be straight. The animal will get off track and the field will become a mess. As one author puts it, to plough in one direction while looking in the opposite direction will never do. And the point that Jesus was making was that a disciple cannot follow him and have a divided heart. He can't follow Jesus. He can't go where Jesus is going while constantly turning back to the things he is supposed to have left behind. Such a disciple is, in Jesus' words, not fit for the kingdom of God. And let our Lord's words sink in for a moment. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is serious. Jesus was really pressing here. A divided heart is not fitting for one who claims to be part of God's kingdom. The disciple whose loyalties are divided, who is constantly looking back and yearning for the former things, for the things of this world, is living more like someone who is outside of the kingdom of God rather than one who belongs to it. Well, as with disciple number one, we don't know how numbers 2 and 3 responded. Maybe they were offended and walked away. Maybe they felt as though Jesus was being unreasonable and even malicious. You know, all I wanted to do was bury my father. All I wanted to do was set my affairs in order at home, but he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't allow it. What kind of a man says such things? Who does he think he is? Or maybe they got the message. Maybe they accepted what Jesus was saying and really did resolve to follow him, even though it meant not doing these things. I'd really like to know what became of these disciples. I hope I get to meet them one day in heaven and ask them about this interaction. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus' words recorded for us led these disciples to faith? If they were the catalyst for sincere and wholehearted trust in Christ? Wouldn't it be wonderful if they went on to follow Jesus like they said they wanted to? We don't know what happened to these disciples. But we do know that Jesus' words have been recorded and preserved for us. God is speaking to us today through the mouth of his only begotten Son. This portion of Scripture is profitable for us. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the key thought is this: Jesus was not commenting on the things themselves. He wasn't commenting on owning a house or caring for an elderly parent or setting one's affairs in order. Rather, he was talking about these things being excuses for not following him. Now, I want to follow you, Jesus. I will follow you. But first, there is my house, my family, my career, my business affairs. I need to attend to these things first, and then I will follow you. Really, in this text, Jesus puts his finger on what is probably the greatest problem afflicting Western middle-class evangelical Christianity. It's the suite of acceptable excuses we have for not wholeheartedly following Christ, for having a lukewarm commitment to Christ and to his church, for not participating in the life of the body. It's usually not immorality that gets in the way. It's not gross sin. It's not even persecution. It's just other things that we give priority to. Things we want to do and to have first before doing what Jesus wants us to do. This is why many Christians struggle to have any kind of personal devotional life. This is why Sunday evening services and prayer meetings are largely a thing of the past. This is why churches struggle to maintain outreach ministries. This is why the testimony of the church is weak and ineffective in our society. It's because of the attitude we see right here. Lord, I will follow you, but suffer me first to go and do this or that or the other. And this is a problem in general. It's the spirit of the age at work in the Christian community. Whether it's a problem here in our church, in our individual lives, I leave that for you to ponder as you receive God's word today. What comes first for you? Amen.